Well, this morning we're continuing in Job, getting close to the end. This morning I'm going to basically cover, in effect, six chapters, 32 to 37, as we look at the words of Elihu, this young man who stands and listens to the speeches of the three friends, the answers of Job, and is angry. He burns with anger at what he hears. And I want to talk about a little bit about his response and some things that hopefully we can learn from that. Because he's so passionate, I thought the passion expressed in those first 10 verses of chapter 32 might be a good place to begin to lay a foundation for understanding Elihu. So let me read that as our text this morning. Job, chapter 32, verses 1 to 10. This will get us going. Let me read it for us. Again, this is the very word of the living God, a reminder of Job 32, 1 to 10. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me, and let me also declare my opinion. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's once more go before him in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless this time when we come before your word, that indeed you would speak to us, and that you would fulfill the promise that you have made in your word, that it goes out and does not return to you void, that it accomplishes everything that you planned for it and is successful in the things for which you send it. May that be true here this morning. May it also be true that you pour out your Spirit upon us and open our eyes and open our ears to see and hear what you have for us this morning. And so make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to its ways. Father, we ask all of these things in the name of Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. Amen. When I was a kid, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old, even a little older than that, one of the things I used to love to do at family get-togethers was just sit while the adults talked. It's one of the most fascinating things. At my father's family's house, there were a lot of jokes and laughter and discussions of family and history and what's going on. And at my mom's family's house, it was theology and politics and culture. And I have to say that still I think three of the wisest men I've ever known were my dad and my mom's two oldest brothers. Just to sit and listen to them talk was an education in itself. I said nothing. I'm a kid. What am I going to say? And in fact, part of the reason I didn't say anything either is because at a certain point you think, hey, my cousins are having fun. I'm going to go have fun with them. Well, that's not the case with young Elihu. Hope you picked up in chapter 32, as we read it earlier this morning, how anxious he is, how eager he is to speak into this situation. In fact, verse 19 of chapter 32 says he's ready to burst. He's so anxious to speak. And the only relief then is to let it out. He's got to say something. He's got to, as we would put it, get it off his chest. And that's what he does. He gives this incredibly long speech, the longest of any of the men in the book of Job, six chapters from 32 to 37. So I want to follow a pattern that we followed with the other friends' speeches and just talk for a little bit about Elihu and his speech, what's in it, and then finish with hopefully some lessons that we can learn from it. Elihu, this young man, bursting with desire to speak. What does he say to us? All right, well, let's dive right into chapter 32. It begins with kind of an interesting comment on this discussion between Job and his three friends. That the three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. In other words, the three friends basically gave up trying to convince Job that he was a sinner, deserving of whatever suffering he was getting, because they couldn't convince Job of his sinfulness. Job kept maintaining his innocence before God, his righteousness in his own eyes. So they just gave up. They gave up. They're done. As we saw at the end of chapter 31, the words of Job also are done. He rested his case, calling upon God to come and meet him. Either vindicate me or show me why you are punishing me. Invoking those curses upon himself if he truly was a guilty man. And in fact, Job is confident that instead of conviction, that he's going to get vindicated by that kinsman redeemer that he called upon in chapter 19. That kinsman redeemer will come and make things right. So that's the setting. How does Elihu respond? It says it four times in those opening verses. He burned with anger. This is one of those fun little Hebrew idioms. Literally, his nose got hot. Four times it says that. His nose got hot. He burned with anger. Why? Well, because Job justified himself rather than God. Job's focus was on his own righteousness more than God's. And that made Elihu angry. There's something to be said for that, right? Job's thinking more about himself than he is about God. And he burned with anger because the three friends could not answer Job. In effect, they could only condemn him. They ran out of reasons because all they could say was, well, suffering comes because you've done something wrong, so make it right. And Elihu looks at that and says, that's a lousy answer. He's got another explanation, and he's eager. Bursting with anger, bursting with desire, with an answer that others don't see. And now he's got his opportunity to give his own explanation. Differently than the other three friends, we're told a little bit something about Elihu. One, that he is a younger man. He admits this. I'm young in years, you are aged. His speech reflects that he's a younger man. His Hebrew isn't as good as theirs. It's not as refined, as poetic, not as elegant. In fact, he's wordy. Six chapters it takes him to make his point. Wrap it up, young guy. And he can't seem to do that. A little reflection on his youth, maybe, and lack of experience. His ancestry is given, unlike the other friends. He's a son of Barachel, a Buzite or a Buzite, part of the clan of Ram. Many people connect Elihu to Abraham. Abraham had a brother named Nahor. Nahor had a son named Buz or Buzz. And so there would be the Buzzites. And one of those descendants of Buzz was probably a man named Ram, the clan of Ram within the descendants of Buzz. Ram is possibly a shortened version of Abraham, so this ancestor, this clan, might be named in honor of Abraham himself, their distant relation. So there's some possible tie to a godly family. And we see this even in his name. Elihu, the name means, my God is He. And he doesn't mean just some random He out there. He, the one, Him. My God is that one, Him. It's very similar to the prophet Elijah's name. My God is Yahweh. My God is He. My God is Yahweh. His father's name reflects a connection to, a commitment to God. Barachel is a name that means blessing of God or blessing from God or just simply that God blesses. This is a family that has faith in God in some powerful way. We read that he's deferred to his elders out of respect. He says this in verses 6 and 7. Let days speak. Let many years teach wisdom. I held back until you were done. But there's kind of a reminder, at least to me there was, of Paul's words to Timothy. Don't let anyone disdain you for your youth. And so he's bold enough, when they're done, to speak up and even tell these aged men who are considered wise that they're really not that wise. And to tell them why they're not that wise. Well, part of the reason is it's not age that makes a man wise, but he says in verse 8, it's the Spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty. The Holy Spirit, in other words. It's the Holy Spirit that makes a man wise. Not experience, not learning, not age. It's the Spirit of God that makes someone wise. And he claims later in his speeches to have that Spirit, to have that revelation from God himself. So in verse 10 he says, therefore, listen to me. Now I'm going to give you my opinion. Here's the bold young man standing up to speak what he believes is God's truth. So what does he say? I'm not going to go through these six chapters in detail. That would take too long. There are two simple, or three maybe simple themes that emerge from what Elihu says in the speeches that follow. One is he really strongly emphasizes the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God. In fact, the unknowableness of God. He emphasizes that the ways of God are beyond the simplistic explanations of Job's three friends. You know, that tit for tat. You do well, you get blessed. You do bad, you get punished. God's more complex. God's more interesting, if you will, than that. So that's one theme, the praise, the exaltation, if you will, of God's sovereignty. But then he develops another theme. He agrees with Job that sometimes suffering comes not because you've done something bad. Elihu's theory is this. Sometimes suffering comes because God is disciplining us. Sometimes suffering comes because God is correcting us. And that this kind of correction, this kind of discipline, can even come upon a righteous man who's done nothing wrong. So God's sovereignty, another possible reason why suffering might come that Elihu offers. And so the third idea, I guess, that comes out of the first two is that the solution for Job, the answer for Job, is to submit to the discipline. Submit to the correction. Quit complaining against God and just accept what he's doing. Learn whatever lesson God has to teach him, not the least of which is some humility before God. Acceptance of his work in your life. Quit complaining, in other words, about your suffering. God is correcting you. God is disciplining you. Just learn from it. Quit being such a complainer. You know, that why me thing that we talked about a few weeks ago. So just some comments briefly on what Elihu says. First of all, his emphasis on God's sovereignty, I think, is absolutely commendable. That's one of the hallmarks. It's one of the basic foundational principles of our faith, especially those of us in the Reformed faith. We look to a God who is sovereign. We believe that God is sovereign. And because God is sovereign, that affects all sorts of things about what we believe in the rest of life. Elihu talks about God being a God of justice in chapter 34, verse 10. A God who would never do wrong in punishing an innocent man. So There's that hint there that Job really perhaps isn't innocent. It's part of why Elihu is angry at the three friends. Sometimes God doesn't punish because someone has done something wrong. So there's a twofold arrow that he's pointing there at Job and his three friends. Chapter 36 is an expanded testimony to the greatness of God. And chapter 37 that ends speaks eloquently, if there's any eloquence in Elihu's speech, speaks eloquently of God's majesty, of his transcendence, and especially of his wondrous works in verse 14 and following of chapter 37. And it contains a series of rhetorical questions that Elihu asks about the work of God that really anticipate the questions God's going to ask Job later on. He asks him some questions. Let me look at a couple of them and highlight them for you here. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? To which the proper answer is, no. Do you know the balancings of the clouds and the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? No. Could you, like him, spread out the skies, hard as cast metal, like a mirror? No. So Elihu's praise of the greatness and majesty of God, his pointing to his works, kind of like Jesus pointed to his works when he pronounced those woes upon the various cities in Matthew 11. Look to my works. Look to what I have done. Are they not witness enough of who I am and what I've done? Elihu knows this, and he points to that, to point Job and to point the three friends to the character and to the majesty of God. And so Elihu kind of serves as a bit of a transition, preparing the three friends and preparing Job for their encounter with God and what God is going to have to say to them. Elihu's also right, I think, that sometimes God does send suffering upon us and send trials to us to remind us of things that we need to learn, a way of correcting us, a way of disciplining us. You go down the wrong path, you should expect it to be hard. And that hopefully corrects us back to the right path. So sometimes suffering and trial does come as a way to discipline us and correct us. Elihu's right about that. The problem for Elihu, and why we can't commend him unequivocally without any criticism, is because he's wrong, like his three friends, about why Job is suffering. Again, we're the readers. We have that little insight from the beginning of Job into the divine throne room. We know why Job is suffering. Job is suffering because Satan is accusing God of being of running a divine protection racket, as it were. This isn't because Job needs correcting. It's not because he's done something evil. It's because God is being tested through Job, whether Job will curse him to his face. So Elihu's wrong. God didn't send this to Job to discipline him. It's a good thought. It's just not the right thought in connection with Job. Elihu scolds Job rather harshly in chapters 33 and 35. But if you want some good reading for tonight or this afternoon, chapters 36 and 37 have some commendable things in them, praising the character and works of God. So Elihu's right on things. He's, in fact, I think, more right than any of the other three friends. But he's still wrong. He's still wrong. He doesn't know why Job is suffering. And so his prescription is wrong. Just submit to it. Just deal with it. Just learn what God is trying to teach you, Job. So he's right, and he's more right than he's wrong. And so he can be commended for that, I guess, in the very least. So what do we learn? What can we learn from good old Elihu? Well, I think Elihu is a good example, a good reminder to all of us to respect our elders. That's what he does. He's listened to this whole speech, he says, and just stood there and stayed silent. And he's got what he thinks is a better answer. For those of you who are more opinionated than some of us, who isn't opinionated, come on. That's a lesson, isn't it? It's sometimes hard to just shut up and listen, especially when those who are in authority over us, who are our elders, are speaking. He shows respect, and that's a good thing for us to learn as well. On the other hand, Elihu is wise. He says things that are right. He says things that are good. And so I think there's another lesson from Elihu tied to this, that there is a time to speak. There is a time to speak up and share the wisdom that one has from God. And that's good for us as well, to defer to those who are in authority over us, to defer to our elders, our parents, others, but also not to be afraid to speak. Because if we withhold God's wisdom, in effect, we're stealing something from others. That's wrong. That should not be done. Those of us who are older, those of us who have some sort of position of authority as a parent or some other capacity, maybe at work, should be willing to hear from those who are younger. They may have wisdom that we don't. So, the deference, but also a willingness to speak. I've seen interesting examples of this at session meetings or presbytery meetings. A new man comes on, he's younger, he passes whatever exam at that level. And I've seen men just sit there for a good 6 months or a year and say relatively little, just to hear what other men say before they intrude themselves into the discussion. And I respect those guys who do that. And when they speak, they almost always speak with great wisdom because they've listened before they've spoken. So we can learn that from Elihu. I think there's a good example for us. I also think we can learn from Elihu that his view of God is something that we should wholeheartedly embrace. The sovereign, majestic, holy, wise, powerful God. Well, that's God. And who would be so foolish not to embrace that God? To reject a God who can be manipulated or controlled by the things that we do. I do the right things, God has to reward me. I do the wrong things, well, I suffer the consequences. That's a pretty lousy God. In fact, that's a pretty cheap God that can be manipulated like that. It's disrespectful to God. It's disrespectful to his transcendence and his wisdom and his holiness and power and might. So I think, again, chapters 36 and 37, they're worth reading. They're a good reminder of who God is and how he acts and what he's done and who we are in comparison, which is pretty little. But then there's a more negative lesson, I guess. Not unlike those lessons we learned from Eliphaz and Bildad, the first two friends to speak. Elihu, remember that description of Elihu, he's just bursting with desire to speak. The only way that relief can be found is to let the words burst out. Because he's got the answer. And guess what? He's wrong. Job is not suffering because God is correcting him. Elihu makes the same mistake as Eliphaz and Bildad. He thinks he knows why Job is suffering. And that's somewhat remarkable, that men who are supposedly wise can be so absolutely sure that they are right, without doubt, and be so wrong at the same time. There's a level of arrogance there, of hubris, that's just unseemly. And as we learn from Eliphaz and Bildad, I think we learn from Elihu as well, sometimes we need to just keep in mind, I might be wrong. I just might be wrong. And be willing to hear from others and learn from others as well. I may not have all the data. I may not see the complete picture. I may not be as smart as I think I am, which is no doubt true. So humility would be a worthy lesson to learn. do not do what Elihu did. Do not assume that you know the answer. Then there's another little subtle picture that I think is kind of beautiful here in this speech of Elihu, the way he interacts, the part he plays in this story. A lot of modern scholars, the so-called critical scholars, when they look at the book of Job, a lot of them want to cut Elihu right out. They don't see that he fits. For one thing, as I said before, his Hebrew just isn't quite up to snuff. It's written differently. It's not as poetic. Maybe someone came along and slapped these chapters together and threw them in there. So they question whether it belongs. It feels tacked on. Why would it be tacked on? Well, maybe if we went from Job's challenge to God right to God's answer, that would be too harsh. Maybe this is a way to soften and smooth out the story in some way. We don't know. They speculate and they question and all that kind of stuff. Of course, I think the things that they see actually are reasons for why Elihu should be here and was included here by God, inspired as he wrote it. In fact, I was actually thinking, this is a little side note that popped into my head just now, but I was thinking about it earlier this week. I wonder if Elihu is not the actual author of Job, as one who is given some insight. But in any case, it's true. The Hebrew is not as elegant. It's not as poetic. Elihu is wordy. He rambles on and on in some cases. But those weaknesses might actually be part of the genius of the story. He's a younger man. Of course his Hebrew isn't as good. He's not as well developed. He's a less experienced speaker. He's not mentioned before in the story. Yeah, that's true. But if he was, that'd be like a spoiler, giving away something that's about to happen. It would ruin the story. It would ruin the flow, not help it, as these critics assert. God is not at Job's beck and call. Job makes a demand. God appears. That would not be a good picture to portray. Of course, that would be a bad picture to portray. And so God inspires things to be done the way they are done in Elihu, I think, provides a bridge between Job's demand, his calling out of God, calling him out to appear, and God's actual appearance. And so I think there's a way in which Elihu ought to remind us a little bit of Elijah. The names are similar. They play a certain kind of prophetic role. But the Elijah that I would point to even more than the prophet himself is the forerunner of Christ. That's why I wanted to read Matthew 11. Jesus says, John is the one who comes in the spirit of Elijah. Up till now, there's been no one greater than him on the face of the earth. But John just comes to prepare the way for Christ, right? He just comes to prepare the way for the Messiah. And I think that's the picture that we have of Elihu here in Job. Elihu comes and speaks very profound truth about God and who he is. And it's almost like a little warning, a little shot across the bow of Job's thinking. You just might want to reconsider how you're thinking about God and how you're approaching him. He prepares Job to hear what God will say when he appears, just like John prepared the people for Jesus' appearing. And a couple things to think about in that context. Jesus also said that the least of those in the kingdom are greater than John. Now think about that. The forerunner of Christ, the one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Every single one of you who's put their faith and hope and trust in Christ is greater than John the Baptist. Jesus says so. And we have a role similar to John. We're not Elijah, we're not John, but we are ambassadors of the gospel. Christ is coming, however you think that is going to happen. He is coming. How are you preparing the way of the Lord? How are you preparing those around you for his appearing? when he comes, when he speaks. How well do we, like Elihu, speak of things like the sovereignty of God, his majesty, his glory? We don't know why people suffer, but we do know about sin. And we can tell people about it. And we can warn them of the consequences and point to the solution in Christ. How well do we prepare the way for those around us? One thing to think about. And then, of course, we can be reminded by Elihu of John, and ourselves have our own hearts, our own minds be turned to Christ and who He is and what He's done for us. It may be that we're suffering because God is trying to correct us and discipline us and put us on the right path. But we also may be suffering just to turn our hearts and minds to Christ instead of to our own troubles and trials and follies and sins and difficulties. Here's Job in this story, waiting for his kinsman redeemer to appear, waiting for God to answer him. Our Redeemer has come. He has appeared. And instead of judging us, He comes and dies for us as a sacrifice. Redeemed us from the curse of our very own sin. I said before, Job is a book about God. Well, here in Elihu's part of the story, there's a lot that we can learn about God. I'll say it again, 36 and 37, worth your time to read and meditate upon in the coming hours or even days and weeks. Some of the things that Elihu says about God are very instructive and very helpful for us. But I've also said Job is a book that is for us. God may discipline us, He may correct us, He may bring trials upon us. But even in the midst of those, like Elihu prepares Job for God's coming, our hearts should be prepared and strengthened and disciplined to look to Christ, to have our trust in Him strengthened, to remember the one who suffered and died in our place. And of course, that's the third thing that Job does for us. It points us to Christ. Elihu prepares Job for God's appearing. We're reminded, I think, by Elihu of John. I think John is, or Elihu is a bit of a type of John, if you will. He points Job to God. John points us to Christ. Our hearts should also be directed to Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. All that He's done for us. He is coming. He is who He claims to be. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. You think there's suffering out there? Think of those who will be consumed in the fires of hell and destruction for all of eternity. Turn instead to the one whose yoke is easy and His burden is light. Take His yoke upon you and learn from Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Christ and who He is. We thank You for the things we can learn even from a man like Elihu. Pray that You would commit those lessons to our minds and to our hearts, and that they might bear fruit in our own lives. Keep us humble searchers for the wisdom that comes from Your Word. And as we learn, may we be bold in sharing it with those around us, even in that same attitude of humility. Teach us and guide us and lead us. May iron sharpen iron. And may You be glorified. May people see in our interaction with one another. May they hear from the words that we say and be pointed to Your majesty and glory, Your power and transcendence. The word is thrown about too often these days, but it has powerful meaning. Your awesomeness. May we be reminded of that. May we be reminders of that to others around us. And may our hearts be strengthened as we turn over and over again to consideration of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior, and in whose name that we pray. Amen.